like you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10. Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 through 14. Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 through 14, and we continue in our study of the parables of Jesus. Jesus says, verse 10, Matthew chapter 18, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." What do you think? Verse 11, by the way, is omitted in some translations simply because it is not found in certain manuscripts. Verse 12, what do you think? "If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father, we have been considering in our praise and worship and adoration of You this morning that You are filled with mercy and that You love us, and that our response is to praise You and to adore You. And now as we come to Your Word, we ask that You would open our minds and hearts to hear and to believe and to receive the Word. May Jesus speak through the Word by the Spirit to us, we pray, that we might hear His words and know all that He means for us to know. We ask these things now in His name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. We have here a very beautiful parable in verses 10 through 14 told by our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew has five great discourses or sermons that we find our Lord Jesus preaching in. This section, Matthew chapter 18, of course, is discourse number 4. Number 1, of course, is the famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, where Jesus is concerned to give the ethics, the standards of the kingdom. The second discourse is in chapter 10, where Jesus sends out His disciples. It's about the mission of the kingdom, and Jesus talks about the whole central theme of discipleship. What and who is a disciple? Discourse number 3 is about the expansion of the kingdom in Matthew 13. We remember all of those kingdom parables, the kingdom expanding and the growth of the kingdom and the character of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like. And now in this section, Matthew chapter 18, we have the fourth discourse of Jesus, which has to do with the church and the character of the disciples who belong to the church. The church, of course, is first mentioned in Matthew chapter 16 and again here in Matthew chapter 18. The final discourse, of course, is Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet discourse, where Jesus speaks about the destruction of Jerusalem and also of His second coming again. The disciples of Jesus were always concerned as to their place in the kingdom. They wanted to be certain of where they fit in the kingdom. They expressed uncertainty at times. At other times, of course, they expressed assurance. So sometimes we find the disciples seeking clarification from Jesus. Sometimes they seek assurance from Jesus. Just where do we fit, Jesus, in Your kingdom? And then at other times we find them absolutely confident and asserting that they are in the kingdom and that they are great themselves. In fact, they presumed so often to have superiority and greatness over others, and they became preoccupied at times with this whole subject of greatness, of what it means to be great. And the way they went about that was, of course, through self-promotion and self-achievement. Nothing has changed in the human character, in the human heart, in seeking after greatness. It's all about self putting myself out there in my achievements and all that I have done. So sometimes the disciples were wrapped up with this whole theme of them being great in the kingdom. In fact, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 18, it says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus, can you tell us who is the greatest in your kingdom? Later on, two chapters over in Matthew chapter 20, you remember James and John came with their mother to Jesus and they asked him for a position. Position of superiority. Grant that one of us sit on your right and another sit on your left when you come in your kingdom. They wanted places of preeminence. They wanted places of prestige. They wanted position and they wanted power and they wanted it before the other disciples could ask about it for themselves. So they got in quick before Jesus. Grant that we sit one on either side when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus had to disabuse them of that kind of thinking. It's not for me to give those places to you. They even argued, did they not, so often amongst themselves as to who was the greatest among them, the 12. And I can just imagine the discussions and the conversations that they had. Peter saying, look, I'm the greatest. I'm number one. You know, Jesus has a particular relationship with me. We're often communing and talking together. I'm the greatest. And John might say, that disciple who would one day become the apostle of love, he might say, no, look, Jesus and I have a special relationship. He loves me like no one else. And so they argued amongst themselves as to who would be the greatest. And every time, Jesus always brought them back to reality. You're not so great. You think you're great, but you're not so great. And this is one of the issues every disciple of Jesus must grasp and understand. We are not so great. In fact, we are less than the least. We are sinners, saved by grace only. And if we are anything, it's because of Christ. He has made us something. In fact, Jesus would bring them often back to reality by saying, if you would be first, then you must be last of all and servant of all. You want to be first, then you have to be the last. If you want to be first, you have to be the servant of everybody else. And whoever would be great among you, he said, must be your servant. So Jesus says, listen, greatness in the kingdom is found in being a servant and having the least place, the lowest place. Why are you always striving for the great place? Isn't that what we saw in that one parable where the guests always seated themselves first at the head of the table? Jesus says, you don't want to do that in case the man who invited you comes up and says, no, that's not your place. You need to get to the end of the table. And you would be humbled by that. No, we are not so great. How does Jesus handle greatness? Jesus always contrasts greatness with humility, doesn't he? He always contrasts pride with humility. You want to be great? He brings you low. You're proud of your achievements? He reduces them to nothing. And so every time the disciples would elevate themselves and seek positions of power and prestige, Jesus just brings them down, brings them back to reality, back to earth. They assumed so much. Jesus says, you're missing something. You think you're great. So notice in answer to the question in verse 1, in the context, Matthew 18, who is the greatest in the kingdom? That's what the disciple says. Jesus gives two answers. Number one answer, how to enter the kingdom. Number two answer, how to be great in the kingdom. So you ask me, who is the greatest in the kingdom? I'm going to tell you, Jesus says, how to get into the kingdom and how to be great in the kingdom. That's what you're asking. Who is the greatest? And then Jesus does a surprising thing. He summons a little child to him in their midst. If you look at verse 2, and calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them. So now think of this in your mind. Here are the 12 around Jesus. Jesus calls a little child and he puts that child in the midst of them. among them. And he puts that child before the disciples, and then he makes these astonishing statements, doesn't he, in verses 3 and 4. He says, in order to enter the kingdom, there are two things that are necessary. Number one, notice verse 3, truly I say to you, unless you turn, that's the first thing. Second thing, and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So notice, you want to enter the kingdom, two things are absolutely necessary. Number one, you must turn, and number two, you must be like this child or like children. Now you see that word turn in verse 3, unless you turn, that's the word strepho. It's a word that's used for twisting. For instance, if I had two or three ropes together and I braided them together, I would strepho the ropes, I would twist them together. But it also refers to persons in their actions of turning around or turning their back on someone. It has this idea of a turnaround. And Jesus used a similar word, epistrepho, in describing Simon Peter when he says to him in Luke 22, I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, epistrepho, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. In John 12, verse 40, Jesus, speaking of the unbelief of Israel, says that God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. And strepho, and turn. Strepho in this idea or in this context indicates, of course, repentance. A turning around. It's not the normal used word for repentance. That's metanoia or metanoeo, which means to have a change of mind, a change of heart, and to turn away from your previous direction of life. But this word also indicates a turning around, a turning to something else. And Jesus says, for instance, in Luke 13:3, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So the first thing you notice Jesus says to his disciples, you want to enter the kingdom? The first thing is repentance. You have to turn, you have to repent to enter the kingdom. That's the first thing. Second thing is Jesus says, you have to become like children. Verse 3, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So when he says become like children, he says you need to be like them. Now Jesus doesn't mean be childish, does he? That's not what he's asking his disciples to be like. Children are childish. Jesus says, I'm not talking about being childish, I'm talking about being childlike. So this is about childlikeness. What is childlikeness? Verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now notice, how to enter the kingdom? Turn, become like children. How to be great in the kingdom? Verse 4, humble yourself like this child, he says. What does like this child mean? Childlikeness. Well, little children trust. They depend on others. When Jesus called this little child to himself into their midst, the child came willingly, came to Jesus and stood there in front of Jesus. And Jesus says, you have to be like this child who has come to me in dependence, in simplicity of trust and reliance. What is childlikeness really like? Well, it's the expression of vulnerability. Little children are vulnerable. Vulnerable to all kinds of things. Little children have an inability to advance themselves. When you and I get into arguments or discussions one with another, we put forward our arguments, we put forward our reasons why this and this should be considered on my behalf. But a little child cannot argue in such a way. No, there is an inability to advance themselves. There is a vulnerability. There is a connection to trust, and simple dependence and reliance. Jesus says, it's those kind of people like that who enter the kingdom. And in verse 4, he says, humility is the hallmark of greatness. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? I'll tell you. It's someone who has turned and become like children. And what is that like? Whoever humbles himself like this child will enter the kingdom. Now, you know, Jesus is the great pattern of humility, isn't he? In fact, he commends it. Not only in himself, of course, because of who he was, but by his life. Jesus commended humility. But Jesus does not only just commend humility as the great pattern for his disciples to follow, but Jesus is the great preacher of humility because he commands his disciples to be like that. So it's not just a commendation, it's a commandment. You're not only expected to be a humble individual or a humble disciple, but you are commanded and called upon to be that kind of way and that kind of person, to be like this little child. And Jesus is the great pattern, and Jesus is the great preacher of what it means to be a humble person. So in a nutshell, Jesus stresses two big things, right? Your action, repenting, turning, your attitude, humility, humbling yourself. So, you want to enter the kingdom? Two things, your action and your attitude. You have to repent and you have to be humble. What is repentance? It's turning away from sin. It's turning away from the past life. It's turning away from the previous life. In a nutshell, it's great sorrow for sin. I will have nothing more to do with that. And what kind of attitude does the repentant disciple have? But Jesus says, one that is humble, be like a child. Now let me clarify right at this point, Jesus is not teaching that children only go to heaven. Okay, Jesus is not teaching that only children go to heaven. Notice he is speaking to his disciples and he says, unless you turn, unless you turn, you will never enter the kingdom. And whoever humbles himself like this child will be great in the kingdom. So Jesus is speaking to his disciples. So when you think of it like that, the little child, the child represents a disciple of Jesus. Jesus says, my disciples are like this child. My disciples are those who turn, repent, and my disciples are those who become like children who have this ongoing, increasing development of humility in them. And ultimately, that is to be like Christ himself, is it not? So unless you turn, you'll never enter the kingdom. Unless you become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom. You want to be great in the kingdom, then whoever humbles himself like this child will be great in the kingdom. So the child, the children, represent who a disciple is. So what about true disciples? True disciples have repented. And true disciples have humbled themselves. That's what Jesus is saying. Okay, now having said that, look at verses 10 through 14. What is the parable about? The parable is about a sheep that gets lost, right? One sheep in particular out of 100. So there are 100 sheep. One of them gets lost. Now let me say two things about sheep. Number one, either they're secure. Number two, they stray. That's it. Either the sheep are secure, here 99 are secure, they don't go astray, or they go astray, and in this instance, the one goes astray. So two things about sheep, they're either secure or they go astray. Now the parable is verses 12 and 13, right? And the parable is told in connection with verse 10 and with verse 14. So the parable is sandwiched between verse 10 and verse 14, right in the middle of those two verses. Now what is verse 10 about? Verse 10, in a nutshell, is simply this. Don't despise little ones. Look at verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. Verse 14, don't destroy little ones. So don't despise little ones, verse 10. Don't destroy little ones, verse 14. Look at verse 14. It's not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Notice the similarities, right? Little ones, my Father who is in heaven. Verse 10, little ones, my Father who is in heaven. Verse 14, little ones, my Father who is in heaven. Jesus is consistent, right? What is it about verse 10? God or the shepherd protects his little ones. Verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Let me suggest to you, God protects his little ones. Verse 14, is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. God preserves his little ones. So don't despise, you don't despise and don't destroy the little ones, because God protects them and God preserves them. And God protects in certain ways and God preserves according to his will. So he protects them apparently through angels, and he preserves them, verse 14, by his will. Now, in the first few verses, Jesus talked about this child, children, unless you become like this child. Now he's talking about little ones. Who are the little ones? Well, in the context, verse 10 and verse 14 are obviously still connected to verses 2, 3, and 4, where Jesus talked about the child and the children. Not only that, but if you look at verse 6, Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones, which is predicated on verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name, which is predicated on 2, 3, and 4, the child in their midst. So there's no question that the little ones are the children and the child. And so Jesus is absolutely consistent in the context with what he is referring to. When he talks about the child and the children, and he says little ones, he is speaking of them both. Now, Jesus uses the normal generic word in verses 2 through 5 for children, paideion, little child. But in verses 6, 10, and 14, he uses a different word. He says little ones, the word mikron. Now, I would suggest to you, mikron, of course, means smallness, little ones. I would suggest to you that Jesus does that because he wishes to make a comparison. Remember the first question. Verse 1, who is the greatest in the kingdom? So Jesus uses mikron, little, small, in comparison to greatness. The word for greatness here is meizon. The usual or another word for greatness is mega, okay? So we're all familiar with the micro and the mega or the macro. Mega is a usual word for greatness, but mega usually is a reference to something in size. Jesus is not talking about size. He's speaking of the character of an individual. And so he uses the word meizon for greatness, and these little ones, little stature-wise, the paideion, here the mikron, are tiny and small and little, but the real issue is not the physical, but the spiritual, meaning the comparison between greatness and smallness if you want to get into the kingdom. So, there's no question in the context that the children, the child, the little ones are the one and the same, and they are a reference to disciples, because unless you turn, my disciples, and unless you become like children, you will not enter the kingdom, and whoever humbles himself like this child will be the greatest in the kingdom. So to be consistent, little ones equal disciples, child, children equal disciples. Now, when you look at verses 2, 3, and 4, the focus is on their attitude. Humility, right? The child comes trusting. The child comes in dependence. The child comes depending and relying. In verses 10 and 14, the focus is not so much on the attitude, humility, but on the ability and the weakness of the little ones, meaning the disciple, meaning the one sheep that goes astray. Now let me answer this question about angels. Verse 10 says, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. You know, there's some people who believe that either every child everywhere and every Christian everywhere has their own personal guardian angel. Every child or every Christian has their own personal guardian angel based on verse 10. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? So the comparison, Hebrews chapter 1, of course, is the greatness, the superiority of Jesus over angels, because angels are ministering spirits who are sent out to serve those who are to inherit salvation. So the superiority of Jesus is angels serve, Jesus saves. Jesus saves because of who He is. He's the Son, unchanging, unchangeable. The angels do the bidding of God. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out, obviously by God, to serve those who will inherit salvation? So there's no question that God uses angels in service with respect to those who will be saved. And how that works and how they do that is God's business and remains a mystery to us. But they are ministering spirits and they are sent out to serve. You remember it was two angels that came to Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Dragged him, right, and his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah and saved his life. It was Daniel who told King Darius in the lion's den the following morning, Daniel 6:20, when King Darius, in great anguish, because he was friends with Daniel, came to him and said, Daniel, has your God been able to deliver you from the lion's mouths? This was Daniel's reply. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths and they have not harmed me. Now, when Daniel says that, Daniel's not saying God's angel is my personal angel, but an angel to render particular help on a particular occasion. The angels are said to God Jesus Christ Himself during His life. Psalm 91 verse 11, for He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Which was the text, by the way, that Satan used in tempting Jesus. Throw yourself off. The angels will save you. Throw yourself off. It was a temptation. Satan quoted Psalm 91. But there's no question, He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all of His ways. So the angels are there in the life of Christ. After Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, the text of Matthew 4 says that angels came and ministered to Him. Luke tells us that in Gethsemane, there appeared to Jesus an angel strengthening Him. And in Acts 5 verse 19, the apostles were arrested, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. And Simon Peter had that personal experience, you remember in Acts chapter 12, he was said to be bound with two chains between two soldiers. Suddenly the text says, behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him and a light shone in the cell. The chains fell off and led him out of the cell. Angels are God's messengers. Angels are God's ministers. They do what God says. They say what God commands. And notice verse 10 of chapter 18. I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What does it mean to see the face of my Father who is in heaven? It means they are eagerly looking to God for direction so that they can serve. Send us, Lord. We are willing. We are ministers of flames of fire, as it were, as Hebrews 1 says. Send us. They look to God. They're looking in His face. They're eager to serve. You command. We go. And we will do what You say. So angels serve Jesus. Angels bring good news. Angels sing praises in heavenly chorus, don't they, to God. Angels defend disciples. Angels obey God. Angels serve the saints. But nowhere does the text tell us that we, each of us as Christians, have a personal guardian angel. No, the angels are in heaven and they serve God when He commands them to do so. And that, whatever that is in particular, is not known by us in detail. Rather, they do what God says. Now listen, if the angels serve childlike disciples, here's the application by Jesus, let no one despise other disciples. Look at verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. Now, Jesus has said that because previously, verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone around his neck and to be drowned into the depth of the sea. And then Jesus goes on to talk about what sin means to a disciple, how to handle sin. If your right hand offends you, what should you do with it? Cut it off, right? If your right eye offends you, pluck it out, okay? What is Jesus saying? Take drastic action against the temptation of sin. And we always need to take drastic action. And Jesus then goes on to say, see, verse 10, connecting that attitude, see that you don't despise little ones who perhaps are struggling to deal with those issues. See that you don't despise them. Angels serve them. So let no disciple despise other disciples. In other words, don't you look down, and I must not look down on others. In other words, don't think you are better than the person sitting next to you this morning. Don't despise, Jesus says, little ones. All disciples belong to God, and God's angels serve them and minister to them on the command of God. They always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What does it mean to despise? Jesus says, see that you do not despise. That's the word for disdain or contempt. To belittle. To speak ill of another disciple, to criticize. That's the idea, to despise them. Now, why should you not do that? Because God doesn't do that with you. God does not despise you. God does not disdain his children. He cares for them. He loves them. So we must not despise the least disciple. We must not despise the weak disciple. Because even the angels are ready and willing, looking in the face of God for a command to serve. They are ministering spirits sent out to serve those who will inherit salvation. So they look out on behalf of disciples. The writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13 and verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I can almost guarantee you that some of you have had some experience somewhere in your life where you maybe have thought, was that an angel? What happened? I can't explain that person or that circumstance. I don't know. Bible doesn't go into those kinds of details. Bible doesn't explore that. It's only mysticism and false religions that seek to explain and explore the mysteries of Christ and the mysteries of God, or the mystery of religion, if I can put it like that. You never know what your kindness may mean to someone at some time. Don't despise the little ones. Now the question is, why would a shepherd be concerned with one sheep? I've got 99 left. They're safe. There they are in their pen. I've counted them all up. Okay, one is missing. Well, percentages are good in my favor. I've got 99. Why is the shepherd so concerned in the context for this one lost sheep? Notice what the text says, verse 12. Now Jesus says, well, what do you think? And then he tells the parable. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? Why would a shepherd do that? Obviously because he cares for the sheep, right? He has concern for the sheep. He loves the sheep. Now, by the way, it's not necessary to figure out who the 99 sheep are. They are secure. Notice the text says, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains? They're safe. Look at verse 13. I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So they're secure. It's not necessary to figure out who the 99 are in particular. No, the 99 represent disciples. Just like the one represents a disciple, a little disciple, a weak disciple. The shepherd is concerned for his sheep, all of them. They belong to him. Is not that the great picture of Jesus as our shepherd? We, his sheep, belong to him. I know them. I call them. They follow me. They know my voice. They hear my voice. They belong to Jesus. So it's not necessary to figure out the 99. So because the 99 are safe on the mountains, the shepherd feels confident that he can go and seek and search and look for the one that is strayed. Perhaps a wolf has attacked it. Perhaps it's fallen down a crevice. Perhaps it's broken a leg. Whatever it is, he goes in search of the sheep and he searches for that one sheep. Notice verse 13, and if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices. Now you remember in Luke chapter 15, there are three great parables that Jesus tells, and one of them is similar to the lost sheep, right? The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son, right? He tells those three parables together. In the parable in Luke 15 about the lost sheep and the lost coin, the shepherd who finds the sheep, the woman who's sweeping her house who finds the coin, the text says that when they find the sheep and the coin, they rejoice. They rejoice. And that is emblematic, the text says in Luke 15, of the angels who rejoice over one sinner that repents. So there in Luke 15, the angels rejoice over repentance. And ultimately, it's probably salvation as well as a turning back because of going away or astray from Christ. But notice here in verse 13, the shepherd rejoices, okay? If he finds it, verse 13, truly I say to you, he rejoices. And notice he rejoices that the 99 did not go astray. Because the text says he rejoices over it more than over the 99 who did not go astray. So you can see he has an intimate relationship with the 99. He rejoices over them. But when he finds the one that's lost, he rejoices more than he rejoices over them. Because that one had gone astray and was in danger. And he found it and brought it back. So Jesus is saying, verse 10, we are not to despise even one disciple because number one, angels serve them. Number two, the shepherd or God or Jesus seeks them. In other words, God protects them. So don't you despise another beloved brother or sister. Don't you criticize them. Don't you speak unkindly about them. Don't you deal harshly with them because they may be a weak disciple. They may be misguided. Don't you despise them. This is a very direct word by Jesus against criticism. Disdaining. And listen, the more you criticize and the more you speak, the harsher your judgment becomes and the more right you think you are. The more you do it. The more right you think you are. Don't despise the little ones, Jesus says, because God's protecting them. Isn't that an interesting thing? We may deal harshly with one another, but God's protecting his sheep. God's protecting them. But from my perspective and our perspective, let us see, Jesus says, that you do not despise one of these little ones. If you do despise them, you may be the means by which they are led astray. You may be the cause for leading them astray if you despise them. So, don't despise little ones. God protects them. Verse 14. Here's the result of God's protection in verse 10, right? Preservation. Notice what verse 14 says. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The same little ones that he's talking about in verse 10 that you shouldn't despise, who are connected to the sheep. The sheep that's gone astray is connected to the despised disciple as a result of others' disciples dealing harshly with him or her. So he preserves them, verse 14. So not only must I not despise my fellow brother or sister, but I must not destroy my fellow brother or sister. Now, you know, I'm weak and you're weak. By nature, we are unloving. By nature, we are condemning. By nature, we are hurtful and hateful. By nature, we want to tear apart. But God is not like that. God preserves. God keeps. And we must be like God. So I'm not to despise because God protects, and I'm not to destroy because God preserves. In other words, there's nothing I can do ultimately to cause a sheep to ever be lost eternally. Can't do that because God preserves them. Now notice the text. Verse 14 is framed in such a way that the little ones who may be despised cannot be destroyed. See the text? The text is saying, so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. They cannot be destroyed. What does that word perish mean? Apolumi, or in the context here, apoletai, might perish. Means to abandon. Means to be lost. Means to be destroyed. It means to be left out. The same word, by the way, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, be lost, but have eternal life. Same word Jesus uses in John 6:39. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing, that I lose not one of them, of all that He has given me, but raise it up at the last day. You're safe, right? This is the will of Him who sent me, speaking about His sheep. John 10, in particular, verse 28, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Isn't that great? They cannot perish, and they're safe in the hands of Christ, the shepherd. The sheep are safe. It is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So a little one, a disciple, a weak disciple, maybe a despised disciple, a disdained disciple, who is under the protection of God, is also under the preservation of God, and can never be eternally lost, can never perish. And notice the text. It is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one, not even one, is lost. Why are you here this morning? Surely to worship and respond and rejoice that you are one like that, secure in Christ, safe in Christ. Though others may hurt you, though others may despise you, though others may criticize you, though others may look down upon you, not Jesus, not God, the entire angelic host and army look to the Father in heaven to do His will, protect them. And however they do that, to God be the glory. Not only that, but God says, I'm preserving them. And Jesus says, they're in my hand, and not one of them can be taken out of it. They're safe and they're secure. You have a great salvation. You have a great salvation. I have a great salvation. So here's a great comfort, it seems to me, in whatever situation you may find yourself this morning, you're safe in Christ. If you have turned, repented, and humbled yourself. Because that's what a disciple has done. They have repented and turned. Jesus always seeks His sheep that go astray. Have you ever gone astray? Oh, we go astray all the time, don't we? John Bunyan talks about that in Pilgrim's Progress, doesn't he? Bypath Meadows. Over there is Vanity Fair. And when you enter Vanity Fair, all the world's goods are for display. All the world's pleasures are available to you. There it is. How do you get to the Vanity Fair? You take Bypath Meadow. Bypath Meadow leads to the Slough of Despond. I get down in the dumps. Nobody cares for me. Everything is against me. The world is caving in. I'm done for. No. No, you're not done for. Christ says, I have you. You're safe. And listen, the securing of that by Jesus is through the cross. That's why, pilgrim, you must go up the hill to that place, that cross, through the wicket gate. When you get to the hill, what happened to him? The burden on his back rolled down the hill, he says, into a sepulcher, and I saw it no more. No more dealing with sin in the sense that I belong to it. It's done for by the cross. And from that moment on, pilgrim is Christian. Out of the city of eternal destruction, heading to the city of God Himself. Who do you think takes Christian across the river, the valley of the shadow of death? Is it not Jesus Himself who meets us in the darkest hour of death? Because He has conquered death and takes us through the waters. They shall not overflow you. When you pass through the fire, that won't destroy you. I'll bring you safely to your eternal rest. We are safe in Christ because of who Christ is and what He has done. You have a great Savior, a glorious Savior, a glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus keeps them safe. And He keeps them secure, even those who stray, because others despise them. You know, a great danger for a strong Christian, right, is always pride. And you know, the great danger with strong Christians is that they mask pride by humility. They hide pride by being seen to be humble. Now even the great strong Christian must guard against greatness. Greatness, the temptation to greatness, is the greatest allure and the greatest attraction for our souls. You can be great. Have you ever heard preachers today talk about that? You can have your best life now. No. No, my best life is not now. Best life is to come. Best life is to come. I do have the best life now because I'm in Christ, but the best is still to be. What has happened to preaching? I think I say this so often because I'm so distressed by it. What has happened to preaching? What has happened to preachers? What has happened to the church? What has happened to Christians? We just don't love Jesus as we ought to love Jesus. We're so taken up with ourselves. This great attraction to be somebody, to be something. Listen, Jesus has made you somebody, a sheep. You're a sheep from eternity. Now listen, the desire to be great touches every single attitude you have towards everything. It touches your attitude towards money. It touches your attitude towards possessions. It touches your attitude towards profit. It touches your attitude towards clothes. It touches your attitudes towards your looks. How do you think others see you? How you look. It touches your attitude towards your family. It touches everything, this allurement to be great, to be somebody. And we are proud because I got good children. We are proud because I've got money in the bank and haven't squandered it and wasted. We are proud because I've got a nice home and a good house. We're proud of those things. The allurement to greatness is everywhere, this temptation. Pride is nothing but self-righteousness, self-sufficiency. That's what it is. By the way, pride is always the fallback option. I do something good, I want you to know about it. So you can praise me, and I get built up by your praise. So I tell you, and you praise me, and I say, thank you, I'm a good guy. That's pride. That's not humility. And we do it all the time. We're always telling, this is what I do. This is what I've done. This is how I am. This is what I do. So that you can know, and when you know, you can praise me. Jesus says, you have your reward now, the praise of men. You have it. And you know the great thing or the sad thing about all this is that by the Bible, God's word says, all we like sheep have done what? Gone astray. How many of us? All. Every one of us, right? And yet it was the delight of God and the desire of God and the will of God in His grace toward us, in His Son, to save us and to keep us secure. To give us a great salvation and then to keep us in that salvation. Because you see, so often we want to do things to make sure that I am saved. Are you just trusting Christ for salvation or Christ plus something else? What is it? And you see, we should regard ourselves, since God has done this for us, as Paul would say of himself, as the very least of all the saints. I'm nothing. I'm a worm. I'm a no man. That God in grace should save me, a sinner, for what? To bring Him glory? How do I do that? He will make me do that, change me, that I love to do that, want to do it, can't wait to do it for all eternity. That's the work of Christ. In me, in you. It's not my work. I want my own greatness. I want to be esteemed by others. Have you not noticed that the most fruitful trees are the trees that are loaded with fruit and bowed down the lowest? I've got an orange tree, as you know, in the back garden. When it's got the oranges on, those branches start to sag lower and lower and lower. That's humility. That's humility. The most fruitful trees are bowed down the most. Thomas Brooks said that it is the humble person who seeks to glorify God in all afflictions and sufferings rather than get out of them. There ought to be no envy in spiritual things among us, right? We should rejoice in the graces and the accomplishments of each other. And we should go out of our way to serve the least disciple. The one who has the hardest life, the most difficult. Humility is childlike dependence and trust. And it will keep us from despising others and destroying others. God does not despise His children and God does not destroy His children. What a shepherd we have. That's the key to the kingdom. Humble yourself and become like this little child, because whoever does that is the greatest in the kingdom. And unless we turn and repent, and unless we become like children in simple childlike dependence and trust and reliance, we shall never see or enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not about greatness. It's about being the very least. And if anybody would be first, our Lord Jesus says, then you must be last of all. Are you rushing for the last place? By nature, we don't do that. We want first place, right? Have you ever noticed you never know who came second or third in the 100 meters in the Olympic Games? You all know who came number one. We all know who comes first. Jesus says, if you want to truly be first, you have to be last of everyone. May God help us to be a humble people and not despise one another, but love one another, cherish one another, help one another, because God has kept us safe. What a great God we have. What a great Savior, as in Jesus our Shepherd we have. Let's pray together.